All right, we're good to go. I'm going to start by reading Colossians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Describing Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, we thank you, O God, for this time together as we have the great privilege of looking into your word, of setting our sights upon the incredible life of Christ that he lived as a human being, as someone who was fully human and fully God all at the same time. We thank you, God, that we can turn to your word so that we can know what to believe about you and what not to believe about you, and that we can see so clearly, God, now that you have saved us and you have granted us rebirth and you have given us a new heart, that now we can read these words that we have just read, and we can understand them, and we can receive them, and they can change our lives in the here and now. We thank you, Father, for your Son, and that we know that he is God made flesh, that he is the eternally existent one, and as such, he is God, as we talked about at length last week. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue to look at the life of your Son upon this earth, that God, that we would draw nearer to you and that we would have a deeper understanding of the great life and work of your Son, that we would draw near to him and that we would love him even more, and day by day, growing in our relationship with him, that you would be preeminent in our lives, that you would be at the forefront of our minds, and that we would truly live our lives for the glory of Christ and for your name's sake. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to say a quick word about the satellite Bible Atlas that Bookman so highly recommended, and that he actually required for our study tour for Israel. And it's, as I said, it's a wonderful atlas, and it's put together by a good friend of his, and his name is Bill Schlegel, I think is how it's pronounced, Schlegel. And he was telling us about Bill, and I want to bring him up in case you happen to get on the internet and you begin to read some stuff and you find out some stuff about Bill and you think to yourself, man, if Bill did that, then why are we using this Bible Atlas that he put together? And the short answer is, well, because Bookman says to. So if Bookman says it's good, then I'm on board. So it's good. But in all seriousness, it's an issue that I just want to get out of the way as far as who Bill is and what has happened to him in a somewhat recent, back in 2018, in fact. And to give you a little background, Bill and Doug Bookman, they were both professors at John MacArthur's Masters University. And it was in the early 90s that Bill and Doug, they conceived this idea together of having an extension campus in Israel. It would be the first of its kind. There's no American campuses, college campuses in Israel. And it came to fruition in 1995, and they call it IBEX, I-B-E-X, which stands for the Israel Bible Extension Program. And it's a 15-week semester abroad program in Israel where students, of course, there to enhance their knowledge of geography and history, archaeology, and the culture of Israel. And so Bill immediately went over there, and he was one of the professors there, and he was there for over 20 years studying and teaching. And then in March of 2018, Bill Schlegel, who was, of course, was a teacher out there at IBEX, at the IBEX program since 95, he informed at the time the IBEX director that he could no longer affirm the doctrinal statement of the university with regard to the Trinity and the deity of Jesus. And it was a massive bombshell. And basically, what he came to believe is there is a difference between the Son of God and God the Son. And he began to distinguish a difference between the two. And so that he believes now, to this day, that Jesus is only a man, that he is the most important man, that he is Messiah, but he's not God and he's not preexistent. He is not the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the power of God. And so his focus was exactly that, that Jesus is the Son of God in the fact that he was became a human being, and but he wasn't preexistent, and he's not God the Son. So he completely denies the Trinity. And then he's got to take this news to his wife. And it's the craziest thing, because it took her a while, several months at least, but he convinced her that what he was thinking that he was discovering in the Bible was absolutely true, and that if anybody has any ounce of honesty or integrity, that they should be able to see it as well. And so she believed these heretical teachings. Of course, MacArthur and the leadership kicked into action Matthew 18, biblical discipline, in hopes that Schlegel would repent, that he would be restored. But that didn't happen. So he was removed from his professorship at the university. And that's the story of the man that put together that atlas. And but it is an incredible, incredible atlas. You know, it's not teaching doctrine. It's just going through history and geography and those kinds of things. And it's an amazing piece of work. But he rejects Christ.
What triggered them to make that change?
You know, it's so interesting, Charlie, because I've heard this many times. Christians or people who claim they're Christians and they spend a lot of time in Israel or they move there, and it's like something happens to them and they become so enthralled in Judaism and that they just, it's almost like they can't, once they get to know them and the culture and the community that they have, even though most Jews are secular Jews, like most Americans, you know, they're not Christians, though they claim Christ. And so it's like they just get so wrapped up in it that perhaps there's a part of them that's just like, I can't quite believe that these people don't know and worship the one true God. And then they begin to question the doctrine of the New Testament and the deity of Christ and the Trinity, and it just all unwraps. And I think it was just over the course of time, his study, and he really just began to focus on those phrases, God the Son and the Son of God. And he drew this distinguishing line that they're totally different. He is not, he's God, he's the Son of God, but he's not God the Son, because he eventually rejected the Trinity, and so it all just fell apart. But he was, I mean, he's absolutely convinced to this day. He's given speeches that have lasted hours trying to convince people why he's right and trying to show it from Scripture and all of these kinds of things. And so it's just a great tragedy. And I wanted to bring it up, and I wanted to read what we read there from Colossians, because again, I want you to notice carefully verse 23. Going back to verse 21, Paul says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And then comes verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." And so there's other verses like this that kind of have this tension, that it's like, this is true, but if this happens, then it's not true. And obviously it's not about losing your salvation, but basically Paul is saying, if you continue in the faith, those who continue are genuine believers, and those who turn back are not. And so there's always this kind of tension that we find in several passages in Scripture, like this one, which of course he's not talking about losing your salvation. He's just saying, you test yourself to see if it's real. Test yourself to see if you're really in the faith. And if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, you heard, it's real. But if you don't continue in it, then you weren't saved to begin with. And that's the startling thing, right? Because it's like, obviously MacArthur thought hands down he's saved. He wouldn't be a professor at his university, and his wife, and you know, they crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, but sometimes you just don't know. You just don't know. Some people might say, well, he's just backslidden. No, he's not. A backslider doesn't deny Christ like that. You just don't. The Holy Spirit would not allow that to happen. That doesn't happen. The only conclusion is that Bill and his wife never truly were born again. They truly never really knew the Christ of Scripture. And so, but don't that, be a detriment as far as utilizing something that he pieced together. That is an excellent work. And so I just wanted to throw that out there to you, and so that you know. Okay? So, but the thing is when you open up that atlas and you see his name, then perhaps the Lord will remind you to lift him up so that he would know Christ. All right. So now we're going to get into the bulk of it. Now, I think I mentioned it last time we met, last week, that we did the pre-existence of Christ, and we're done with that for the most part. And then you go to section number 2 or tab number 2 or whatever I've got it labeled there. We're not going to get into his ministry quite yet, because what I wanted to do, and what Doug made a point of doing in his class, was to lay this foundation of what was, when Jesus was born, in that period of history, obviously in the land of Israel, how did the culture get to be where it was? Why were things set up the way they were? And so you've got this period that people call the silent years, and it's this 430 or so years, this period from when God spoke through the last virtually Old Testament prophet, I'm not talking about John the Baptist, but, you know, Malachi. And once he spoke through Malachi, that was it. He was done for 400 and about 30 years until we get to Matthew, until we get to the life of Christ. And so what is going on in Israel during those 400 years and all the different empires that came in and set up, and then this empire falls and this empire, and it kind of just goes back and forth, and it's setting things up, various traditions and all of these kinds of things that Jesus was born into that were completely normal for him. But it's important to go back and see what's happening there. Just for an example, what book in the Old Testament can you find a synagogue mentioned? Synagogue. It's all over the New Testament. It's nowhere to be found in the Old. So where did the synagogue come from? Where did the Pharisees come from? Where did these groups, where did the Sanhedrin come from? They're nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden you get to the New and it's like, they're just there and we don't know why. They're just there and we just want to know, this is what the Pharisees believe, this is what the Sadducees believe, this is the Sanhedrin, these 70 men or whatever. And we just kind of go with it. But there's a history behind it that we're not aware of that plays this role into the life that Jesus lived and the people that he had to deal with, and it's important. So we're going to go back, and we're going to look at this, what's called the intertestamental period of 400 years of silence. So here's where we're going to go back, and I think I kind of gave you a general outline that I handed out on the white sheet of paper. And so before we get to those 400 years, just a brief history on the nation of Israel. We know that she was divided. You had the northern kingdom called Israel, and then you had the southern kingdom called Judah. And of course, Jerusalem was in Judah. And so the northern kingdom lasted about 210 years until it was exiled by Assyria in 722 BC. So the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. They're hauled off in 722. And every Jewish king that is mentioned in the Bible that has to do with the northern kingdom, none of them are good. None of them are good. Then you have the southern kingdom. They're remaining faithful for a while there in Judah. They held out a good bit longer, but eventually they were conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. And Solomon's temple, the first temple, was completely destroyed. And so God allowed this. God caused this. God raised these ungodly men up like Nebuchadnezzar and others to come in and to lay waste virtually to his people as a means of very hard, loving discipline. This is what you get for continuously disobeying me. And warned them, as you know, over and over and over and over, and they wouldn't listen. So he was done with them, but he was still at work with them. So there goes the southern kingdom. And now we kind of run into these various empires who God raises up. You have the Persian Empire, and that empire is the one that conquered the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Persians, God rises up. And it was under the Persian king, Cyrus the Great, that the Jewish exiles were allowed to return in 538 BC, though the overwhelming majority of Jews stayed in Babylon. They'd settled. They'd been there 70 years. had families, raised kids, learned the culture, learned whatever, and they were acclimated. And but the Persian, they had a different mindset. The Babylonians, you go conquer and you haul them off. And but for the Persian mindset, they wanted the people to return to any land that they had conquered and that those whom conquered lived there, because it was kind of a, it was self-serving. He wasn't doing it, you know, because it's like, oh, I love the Jews and I really want you guys to go back and resettle. There's a great advantage to it. It's like, you go back, you resettle, worship the gods you want to worship, do whatever you want to do. As long as you're faithful to us, we got no qualms. And so it just kind of spread their power even a little bit further. And so the Persian Empire played this great role. And so under Persian King Darius I, then, once the Jews return, of course, what's the first thing that they're going to do? In Judah, in Jerusalem, what's the first thing they're going to do? Rebuild the temple. It's worship. They're going to rebuild the temple. And they had permission to do so. And so they set their hearts to rebuild the temple. It was completed around 516 B.C. And what do we know about this second temple compared to the first? What was the second temple like compared to the first? It's terrible. I mean, it was terrible. And terrible from the sense that it was wonderful from the standpoint that we've got our temple back. That represents the presence of God. We can now begin to do animal sacrifice before God. But there was two groups of people that were there. There were those who wept because they remembered the first temple. And they compare it to the second. And they're like, this is nothing. Just the edifice itself was just nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But there's another reason that they wept. And it's a reason maybe you haven't thought about before. But as Bookman says, they wept because it's empty. What's it empty of? Where's the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it disappeared in 586. And Neb comes and raids and they take everything and it's gone. And it's been gone since 586 BC. We have no idea where it is, if it even still exists. It could have been destroyed. The other thing that is missing is God's glory. The glory cloud of his presence is not there. And we know it was there with the tabernacle. We know that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that first temple, boom, there's the glory of God. There's the glory cloud. And it's been there. But I think it's Ezekiel chapter 10, chapter 11. And it moves out of the temple. It moves from the inner sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies. And it comes out and it leaves the temple. And then it crosses the Kidron Valley. And God's, the presence of God is gone. The glory of God is gone. And you could almost argue that it never returned. It never returned. It's the temple still symbolized God's presence, absolutely. But it's so interesting to think about, because it's like when you get to Jesus' day and these guys rebuild the second temple, and it's nothing compared to the first, and then Herod, he adds to it, making it bigger and somewhat more pleasing to the eye. But again, what's behind that veil? Well, the ark's not there. And so it's kind of startling when you really, really think about it. We'll get to some other passages that deal with that here in a little bit. And so they rebuild the second temple. Some rejoice and some weep. Then, under another Persian king, Artaxerxes I, and this is about 59 years later, and Esther fits in around that period. But under Persian king Artaxerxes I came the restoration of Judah that was led by Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Ezra comes to Judah around 458 BC as an appointee of the Persian government, and he was there to teach the people the law of God. You got the temple, now it's time to teach. Now it's time to break out the law and re-educate the Jewish people. Nehemiah then comes to Judah, functioning as a Persian governor from 444 to 433 BC, and he rebuilds Jerusalem's walls around 445 BC. And I'm throwing out these dates because we're quickly approaching 400 BC, right? And God's done talking. So we're close. We're close. And then you reach the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. And just quoting from the book, Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet, ministered during the Persian period around 400 BC. His prophecies don't finish the story of God's salvation history, but rather lead the reader expecting something yet to come. His words beg the turning of the page for more. But before the story was picked back up again, between Malachi and Matthew are three more kingdoms, the Greek, the Hasmonean, and the Roman, and they ruled the land of Israel. And so this is what we call the between the testaments, or the intertestamental period of 400 years of prophetic silence, that for 400 years, virtually, God didn't speak to his people through any prophet. And it's this 400 years of just deafening silence. But in that silence, he's still at work. He's still at work. And he's at work as he is preparing his people for the coming Messiah. And so we're going to get a bird's eye view of these empires that ruled over the land of Israel during these 400 years, okay? And so Babylon is already come and gone. God used Babylon to remove the Jews. Then he uses the Persians to bring the Jews back. Now the Jews are back in the land. Not most of them, a few of them. A relatively small number compared to all those that decided not to go back. And so you have that Persian Empire is where this 400 years of silence begins, because the Persians are still in control after the temple is rebuilt, after the walls of Jerusalem are back in place. But then you've got the Greek Empire. And so the Persian Empire is from 538 to 332 BC. Okay? So we're well into the 400 years of silence. Then the Lord raises up the Greek Empire. And they were approximately 332 to 63 BC. So we're getting close. They were the first Western empire to rule the Near East. So now we're dealing with the West. We're dealing with Greece. And this is Alexander the Great's empire. And Alexander the Great, and under the Greek Empire, Israel was allowed its religious practices and sacrifices. They could virtually do pretty much what they want. And one of the things that Alexander wanted to do, it's like, you can practice your own religion, all of that is fine, but he wanted to, the term is Hellenize, all of the nations that he had conquered, and that basically means he wants to bring in the Greek culture. He wants to bring in the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek mindsets, all of those kinds of things to build this unity. So religion-wise, do what you want. But we want you to get acclimated to our way of life. And that way of life was obviously not good. It was a lot of immorality and all those kinds of things, and pleasure and all that stuff. So to be Hellenized is bringing the Greek language, culture, and thinking in order to bring unity.
Eric, just out of curiosity, why is it called Hellenized?
I'm not 100% sure. What comes to my mind is I believe it has to do with perhaps a relative of Alexander, probably named Helen, something along those lines. There's a tie there. There's a connection to a relative.
I thought there was something there, but I don't remember.
But I really don't remember. We'll remove that from the recording. All right, so.
Sorry.
No, it's all good. Ask these questions. I'll be honest with you, you know. I'm learning all of this stuff on the go. I'm no expert, you know. Bookman, oh, he'd rattle off the answer like that. And but if y'all do have questions, please ask. And so then in the midst of this, hundreds of years in, there's another Greek leader, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. And did you Google it? Oh, yeah. What's the answer?
To speak Greek or to identify with the Greeks.
Yeah. Yeah, we know that. But what we were wondering is where the word kind of came from. What was the history of that phrase to be Hellenized? I'm not really sure. But anyway, so in 170 B.C., a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, he was in charge of the land Israel. I'm just going to say Israel. And you know what area that we're talking about, of course. And he did not take kindly to the Jews. He persecuted them heavily. And he was ruthless. So all of a sudden, their freedom of religion came to a screeching halt under Antiochus Epiphanes. And he plundered the Jewish temple. And in 167 BC, he came down even harder, and he forbade the Jews from keeping their laws. They were forbidden from observing the Sabbath. They couldn't keep their festivals. Animal sacrifice came to an end, as well as even circumcising their kids. He outlawed all of that. And then he even had copies of the Torah, of the Old Testament, ordered to be destroyed. Idolatrous altars he set up all over Judah. And the Jews were even commanded by Antiochus to offer up unclean sacrifices in the temple and to eat pig's flesh. And it is he that went into the temple and slaughtered a pig, which, of course, the Jews were furious with. And so in the midst of this, there is a Jewish priest. He's older in age. He has five sons. And the five sons, being led by the oldest brother, whose name is Judas Maccabeus, revolted. They've said, "We've had enough." And it is a revolt that lasted a long time. And they won. They won. And they kind of conquered their enemy. They were able to obviously carry out their religious practices. They went back into the temple. They cleansed the temple. And they, if I have this right, they celebrated by lighting the menorah, but they only had enough oil to perhaps last them a day, but it burned for 8. And so then they took the candlestick and they added another branch to it, and it's a celebration that goes on today called Festival of Lights, Hanukkah. That's where Hanukkah comes from. So they're celebrating this great victory, and the oil burns for longer than expected. Now, but what is still happening, though they can return to their religion, this Hellenization is still fully infusing the Greek culture and their heritage. And they fought it for a while, but then they begin to give in. And they just become Greek almost, Hellenized. They still have their Jewish roots, and they're still doing their religious practices, But the Greek mindset and their cultural norms and all those kinds of things are beginning to infiltrate the Jews. And but there's going to be a group of Orthodox Jews that are like, we're not going to go there. We're going to separate ourselves from them. And we think that's where the Pharisees kind of began their time. So now, so the Greek Empire, 332 to 63 BC. So we're getting close, right? We're getting close to the life of Christ, 63 BC. Then comes the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire is raised up around 63 BC. And as far as Israel is concerned, I mean, it went well beyond 70 AD, but as far as Israel's history basically ends in Israel in 70 AD, when, of course, the temple was again ransacked, Jerusalem, and they were scattered. And so King Herod ruled Israel under Rome from 36 BC, and Bookman is absolutely convinced to 1 BC, not 4 BC, because we know that Jesus was born, and when he was born, Herod was still alive. But Bookman is convinced that Herod was on his last leg, and he probably only lived a couple of months after Jesus' death. And so he's convinced it's 1 BC, not 4 BC. Anyway, Rome, of course, loved Herod. Herod was a genius, and he was a money-making fool. He had a mind that could go into this area where he was considered an enemy, but he would do things that made the nation prosperous. And the more it made the nation prosperous, the more money he was pouring into Rome. And Rome, being government, was always broke. And so Herod was a big money cow for them. And so he would do things like adding on to the temple. And the Jews, you know, loved that. He would build aqueducts and bring in water from all over the place. Who doesn't need more water? He would do all of these things to bring commerce into wherever he ruled. And so Herod was greatly loved by Rome because he was a cash cow. So now we're up to about the time of the life of Christ under King Herod. So, but I want to go back to these three main empires that ruled the land of Israel for these 400 years. And you probably know that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 gives us a remarkable overview of this time and these successive empires that ruled. So Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel chapter 7 is Daniel's vision. And they kind of run parallel regarding their historical content. And so I made you a handout, if you would look at that, the colored one. And yeah, it's photocopied, but look down at the bottom. May be reproduced for classroom use only, so I'm good. So, and this gives you kind of just a great snapshot. So you got Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this massive statue, has a head of gold. In Daniel's vision, there's a lion with eagle's wings. And the kingdoms that we're dealing with this head of gold, this lion, is Babylon from King Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Okay? And then as you travel down the statue, you go from the head of gold and you get to the chest and arms of silver. And in Daniel's vision, he sees the bear raised on one side, three ribs in his mouth and the other, and that's dealing with the Persian Empire from King Cyrus to Darius III. And so it is, again, remember, it's during the Persian Empire that this 400 years of silence kicks in. Then you continue to travel down this massive statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You get to the belly and the thighs. We're dealing with bronze. And in Daniel's vision, that seems to parallel the leopard and four wings, which seems to represent Greece and Alexander the Great and the four divisions of that kingdom. Then you continue to travel down further. You get to the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And then in Daniel's vision, you've got the beast, iron teeth, 10 horns, small horns, and eyes and mouth, all those things. We're dealing with a divided kingdom, and most scholars believe that this points to Rome. And Bookman is absolutely convinced that this points to Rome as well. And then you have this stone show up in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's cut out, but it's not by of human hands. And in Daniel's vision, it's the Son of Man. It's Christ. And it is pointing to the everlasting kingdom of God. Now, that order for the Jewish mindset is very, very important. Okay? So they have these kingdoms that are constantly ruling over them. Some give them an element of freedom, others don't. And they're watching this. Of course, they're familiar with Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And they're seeing this timeline. So that generation that is now under Rome is thinking what? The next kingdom to come is God's kingdom. It's the Messiah. And so as this 400 years continues to move on, and now Rome is ruling, there is this, as Bookman would say, this messianic fervor that is at a fever pitch. This, they know, they believe with all their hearts, the Messiah is going to come. He is going to come soon. He's going to set us free from Roman oppression and from all of our oppressors for all these times that we've had to deal with it. And so they are anxious for the Messiah to come. And in fact, this messianic fervor doesn't exist just in Israel. Because remember, as I said before, going back 400 and something years, when they were allowed to return, most of them didn't. The overwhelming majority did not return. So that it is thought that with throughout the Roman Empire, one out of every 10 citizens within the Roman Empire was Jewish. So this fervor is everywhere. The Messiah is coming. And so it's interesting because you go all the way back to the Second Temple, and it was built after the Jews were allowed to come back to Judah. And as Ezra and Nehemiah are reorganizing and settling the land, rebuilding the temple and the wall around Jerusalem, there's two prophets who were there with them at the time, and with Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And they're there for that purpose of encouraging them, rebuilding the temple, all of these things. And as that temple is being rebuilt, then the word of the Lord comes to Haggai in chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. And listen to this. Speak now to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the leader there of Judah. The son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And to all the remnant of the people. And say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And there were still some, right? Those are the ones that wept. So the Lord's asking them this question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? This house, this second temple. And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I shall shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. That's pretty significant because they're looking at the second temple and there's no glory. There's none. And yet the Lord says, I'll shake the nations so that all the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. So again, that's got to be the Messiah. It's got to be the Messiah. He'll fulfill that for us. And it was never fulfilled in the sense that the glory cloud ever returned. And I think the temple that the Lord's referring to is a temple that has not been built yet, and that won't be built until the millennial kingdom. Because in Jesus' day, there's the temple, but was the glory of God in that temple? It wasn't. There's no glory cloud. There's no Ark of the Covenant. And yet it was still even honored by Jesus. He was 12 years old. I should be in my Father's house. And he went and did, you know, the things that Jews do. And the temple veil, I mean, it's there. And so the temple still very much so represented the presence of God. But it doesn't mean that the glory of God was there. And so I just bring that up because going all the way back, the Jews are thinking to themselves, his glory is going to return to this temple. And the Messiah is going to come. And so this is what is transpiring as Jesus comes on the scene. And so God the Father, in his providential, sovereign way, looks down and he chooses that time and that place to bring his Son into the world. And to see these events that have been layered and brought up to this time that Christ comes into the world is important. Now, I want to point out some of the significant things that arose during this intertestamental period of 400 years. And I'll just read some of these for you that have been brought to my attention. Some things that... that are important. So there's this word, diaspora. You've probably heard it before. It is the dispersion of Israel, and that began in the two exiles of first Israel in Assyria and Judah in Babylon. And the majority of the Israelites, of course, they didn't return to Judah, and the exiles became colonists. They were no longer captives in the Persian Empire. The geographical movement of Israelites continued in the Greek and Roman Empires so that by the first century AD, Jews were found all throughout the Mediterranean basin and Mesopotamia. The majority of Israelites lived outside of Palestine or Israel during this period. Now, you have the rise of the scribes and the rabbis. You don't see them in the Old Testament. They arose during this period. Believing the exile had come because of a lack of knowledge of and obedience to the Torah, the Israelite exiles devoted themselves to the study of the Old Testament. The scribes became experts in and were considered authorities on the interpretation of the scriptures during the intertestamental period. And the rabbis were the teachers who passed on the scribal understanding of the scriptures to the people of Israel. So these guys have risen up outside of Israel. And then you got the synagogue. Where did the synagogue come from? Well, with the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, the synagogue then became the place of education and worship for the Jews in exile. God's people long to meet, don't they? God's people long to gather, and they wanted to gather, and so they came up with this building, this area to gather in and worship as Jews in exile. And since the majority of Jews did not return to Israel after the exile, synagogues continued to function in the diaspora, scattered all abroad. And they also became established in Israel, even after the reconstruction of the temple by Zerubbabel in 516. So even after the temple was rebuilt, the synagogues were still being utilized and continued to spread. Okay? I mean, no sacrifice is taking place, you know, in a synagogue. That can only take place in the temple. But it was just used as a hub for Jews to gather for education and worship. So then there's the rise of something we call the Septuagint. You may have heard of that. And with the emphasis placed on using the Greek language from 330 BC on, the Jews of the diaspora became predominantly Greek-speaking. And according to Jewish legend, in around 250 BC, Ptolemy Philadelphus brought together 72 Jewish scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek in 72 days. Thus, the Latin word 70, meaning Septuagint, was the name attached to this translation. And that's important. So it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, because by this time, they're all speaking Greek. And so they translated it, the Old Testament, into Greek. 72 scholars, 72 days. Septuagint means 70. Now, where did the Pharisees come from? Well, this religious party probably began as the Holy Ones associated with the Maccabees in the endeavor to rid the land of Hellenistic elements. Remember when I talked about that? So this Hellenization is taking root. And even after the Maccabees had their revolt and they got the land back and they get the temple back and all this kind of stuff, but that Hellenization, that culture is still ebbing into the Jewish hearts and the Jewish mindset. And then it appears that there are these groups of Orthodox Jews, these men, and they're like, we're not giving into this stuff. We're going to separate ourselves from this. And they were the Pharisees. Which means separated. And so we believe that may be the source of the name Pharisee. And so the Pharisees interpreted the law strictly in accordance with developing an oral tradition, and they sought to make their understanding binding upon all Jews. Though few in number, the Pharisees enjoyed the favor of the majority of the people in Palestine and Israel, and that was true in Jesus' day, wasn't it? Yep. It was very true in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were very respected for their religiosity. Now you got the Sadducees. The Sadducees, says, probably came from the name Zadok, the high priestly line. These Hellenized aristocratic Jews became the guardians of the temple policy and practices. The Sadducees rejected the Old Testament as scripture, except for the Torah, as well as any teaching they believed that was not found in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so you got the Sadducees, and they were the leaders that caved. They were the leaders that compromised with the culture. And they were the ones that said, why can't we all just get along? And so let's get along. Let's go along to get along. And that's the Sadducees. I mean, that's the Pharisees. And so they were a group of somewhat religious leaders. They were certainly Jewish, but they compromised. And they just simply didn't believe most of what the Bible taught. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the afterlife, all those kinds of things. And so all of that came about during this period. And then Jesus comes on the scene. That's why you have synagogues. That's why you have Pharisees and scribes and the Sanhedrin, and all of that is in place. It's in Israel, and it's going full tilt. And just a little side note, according to tradition, Zechariah, who was the prophet during the rebuilding of the Second Temple, was a member of something called the Great Synagogue. And the Great Synagogue was a council of 120 men originated by Nehemiah and presided over by Ezra. And this council later developed into the ruling elders of the nation called the Sanhedrin. And so we believe that went all the way back to right after the rebuilding of the Second Temple and the Great Synagogue. And it's with all that history that we get to this point now where we begin to study the life of Christ, his birth, everything that is surrounding that, and then, of course, into his 3.5-year ministry. So I hope that didn't bore you too much. It's a lot of just historical information, but I guarantee you didn't know 80% of it, is my guess. And because that 400 years of silence is just kind of overlooked for whatever reason, it's hardly dealt with. I don't think you ever been to a Sunday school class that was, you know, called, hey, we're going to study the 400 years of silence. Not that I know of. And but Bookman brought this to our attention, and it's important for us to get this understanding of the culture in which Jesus was born, the traditions that are already set, the people that he had to battle, and he battled them. And so, are there any questions as far as any of that goes? Questions that I may not be able to answer anyway. But I can give it a shot.
Wasn't the Sanhedrin the Pharisees and Sadducees, weren't they part of the Sanhedrin?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, they were grouped together. And so that it was kind of like Israel's Supreme Court. Yeah. And that's why when Paul was standing in front of them and he was kind of on trial, and he wisely brought up the resurrection and pitted them against themselves, and suddenly the focus wasn't on Paul. They're duking it out. And he was just watching them beat themselves up. And, they all kind of made up the Sanhedrin. Sean, you've got a burning question. Anybody? All right. Then we'll move on from there as we get into the birth of Christ, which will be way more interesting and fascinating as we get into God's work at bringing his son into this world and all of the things that surrounded that as they started from Nazareth and moved their way down to Bethlehem and wound up in Egypt, and then all the way back into Nazareth. Okay, well, let me close in prayer, and we'll head out, guys. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this information that has been handed down to us from Josephus and many other historians, so that we can kind of fill in this massive gap that exists between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that exists between Malachi and Matthew, and this incredibly long period of silence in which you said nothing to your people. They had the scriptures, but there was nothing that you were going to add to it, not yet. And it was this preparation of bringing your son into the world, and Lord, we just thank you for the way that you worked even during that period, as we see your sovereign hand raising up kings and nations and bringing them to nothing, and you're doing it all to bring about your purposes at the time for your people. And now you're working through the church, and yet we believe and understand that we don't think you're done with the nation of Israel. Not yet. And so, God, we thank you for allowing us to see your sovereign hand at work in history and even in our own little short lives at times, and we can look back and say, now I see how God was at work. And so, Lord, may we continuously draw nearer to you and stand in awe of you and your magnificence, your work in history, your work in the present, and how glorious it is to be able to see from your word the work that you're going to do in the future, where the kingdom of God will be an absolute reality upon this earth. And what a day that will be for us. And we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.